for our good and his glory. God is not some sort of egomaniac that is always looking for people to praise him because he just needs that somehow. Anything that brings him glory is also good for us. So he's looking for our good and his glory. They're the same thing. And the sooner that we just glorify him in all that we do, the sooner we'll find our own life becoming more and more blessed because he is a good shepherd. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us and the truth that you show to us. It is proof that you love us because you tell us the truth. You don't want us to grope around and go through trial and error to stumble upon at some point some measure of truth. You just tell us what it is, and it's up to us to obey. Lord, help us to believe you. Help us to take your word for it, to believe what you tell us and to obey it. And when we do, we'll find that you are telling the truth, that you keep your promises, that bringing you glory does bring us blessing, and it is good for us. It brings us fulfillment and joy, and what a blessing it is to live that way. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn to John chapter 11. We're going to read the whole chapter, and I want us to read it all because in case there's anyone here who isn't real familiar with the chapter, I want us to see the whole account in one sitting and take it all in at a glance. It's a wonderful story, wonderful account and record of what happened, and we're going to point out some things that we'll take with us and apply to our lives as we go our ways. John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. And so we're getting the picture. In chapter 10, we see again that the Jews, the religious Jews, wanted to stone the Lord for what he was preaching and teaching. And his disciples are saying, Lord, we're beyond Jordan now. And that's what the end of chapter 10 tells us. They're out in the wilderness, kind of where John was preaching the gospel. They're out in the boonies, so to speak. And we're away from those people that wanted to kill you. Are you sure we should go back there? We know that when a warrant is issued for someone's arrest, and that if that person is trying to evade capture, the worst place they can go is to the area where the law enforcement agency is that issued the warrant. They want to stay away from that because then they're under the power and within the reach of that agency. And this is the idea here. Lazarus was sick, and it was a mortal illness. And the Lord knew how it would end. He abode 2 days because he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Waiting is often something that God makes us do, even though he loves us. We think it's mistreatment, but it's not when it's in the Lord's hands. And so now he's decided to go back, and Thomas says, well, he's probably going to be stoned, and so let's go and we'll die with him. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Mary, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Great statement. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? There's a great scripture song, John 11, 25 and 26. Verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. So there were loved ones, Jews that were there to mourn, and they're following Mary, thinking she's going to the grave, but she's going to see the Lord. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And the words on the page can seem very matter of fact, but we know it wasn't just a deadpan kind of statement, because verse 33 says, When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. It's hard to speak when you're sobbing. Maybe that's what Mary was doing. She had trouble getting the words out because of her grief. And Jesus saw this grief, this weeping. It wasn't just, I think your eyes are a little bit, you know, bright with tears. I think I see a tear kind of trickling out the side of the corner of your eye. This is deep sorrow. And he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The Lord is affected by our weeping. And said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. They misinterpreted his weeping. He wasn't weeping for himself because Lazarus was gone. He was weeping for them because of their pain. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? This doesn't make any sense. This is senseless. This is pointless. He could have stopped all this. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. What a blessing that our wonderful Savior is affected by our sorrow this way. He groans in himself. I mean, this is God. Sometimes it's hard for me to be affected by my children's sorrow when, you know, a little toy breaks or they don't get the snack that they wanted. And I think that is not a big deal. And so I'm not affected because it's a very small matter, but the Lord, I mean, we stretch that even more extreme is God's perspective on the things that make us sorrowful. And yet he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It does make him groan. I'm thankful that he cares about us that way. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Apparently after 4 days, the body begins to break down in a way that is offensive to the smell. Verse 41, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Now with our modern technology, it's a little bit easier to track people down. But here, Jesus was able to come and go and stay concealed and out of the line of sight, so to speak, of these Jews. But their unbelief is astonishing to me. A man who could raise the dead, they wanted to kill, because he kind of threatened their way of life. And only God could do this, but they didn't trust God to use a man they didn't trust that God's man would do something other than bring destruction and bad things to them. They didn't trust God enough. They didn't believe on this man that had the power to raise the dead. They instead looked to destroy him. What a terrible testimony of hard-heartedness and rebellion. But in this example, in this chapter, I should say, we find multiple examples of people who were not aligned with Christ's purposes and his words. This is shown to varying degrees. Some people we just read about, they wanted to correct Christ, and all the way to people who wanted to kill him. The actions of these people are not the root problem. The fact that these Pharisees wanted to kill the Lord, that's not the root problem that they had. The fact that others were trying to correct what the Lord was saying, no, Lord, you've got it wrong. Let me show you the right way. That's not the root problem, but their actions point to the root problem. One of the most persistent and destructive flaws in our lives, and I would say this is a root problem that I'm about to describe here, one of the most persistent and destructive flaws is our predisposition to think of God as less than he is. God is God. Jesus Christ is God. So when I speak of God, it applies to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is a persistent flaw in our thinking. We think of God as less than he is. And when we do that, it opens the door to many other kinds of problems and sins. Because God, in our mind, God is less than God, it leads to many other problems. It's impossible, this is neat, I found this to be neat, to think of the opposite. It's impossible to think of God as more than he is. That's a blessing to me. We can overestimate each other. We can overestimate ourselves. We cannot overestimate God. We can't think of God as greater than he is, because there is nothing greater. He is total perfection and total power. He's God. But if God is less than what he is, then he's not God at all. If he's not God, he's not omnipotent, and so he needs help taking care of you. And this causes us to lean to our own abilities and our own powers. If God is less than God, he's not omniscient. That means having all knowledge. And so he needs help guiding you and teaching you. And this thinking leads us to lean to our own wisdom and knowledge because we have to help God out. He's not capable all by himself. If he's not God, if he's less than God, then he is not omnipresent. He is not close and personal, but distant. And this makes us have to meet our own needs because God is so far out, I can't rely on him right now. He's away, he's busy, he's out to lunch, he's on vacation, and so I've got to handle this. If he's not God, then his only begotten Son is not God. And Jesus Christ, therefore, cannot save your soul all by himself. This would mean that Jesus needs our help to save us. And that causes us to try to earn our way to heaven through good works because Christ can't do it by himself. When we think of God as less than he is, it leads to many wrong conclusions and ways of thinking. And we could even say, well, I don't think that. But our actions show the root problem. Our actions show we're trying to help God out. Our actions show we're leaning to our own abilities. Our actions show we're not trusting God. And why wouldn't we trust God? God, who is everything that he says he is, who is good, who is all-powerful. Why wouldn't we trust him? Well, because we really don't believe that he is that. He's less than that. And when we understand that this is our flaw, this is our problem, then we can see that our life's choices really come down to what we choose to believe about God. Do you believe that he is God and that God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, is God? Or do you believe that he is less than God? Real faith is revealed through action. Flawed faith is also revealed through action. If you believe in the God of the Bible, real faith will guide you to choose to rest in him, to trust his wisdom, and rejoice in his work, no matter how it looks to us at the time. And we're going to come back to John 11, but I'm laying the groundwork because people in John 11 did not believe that Jesus is God. And so they acted in ways that prove they did not believe. There was something wrong. They could believe in some areas, and Mary and Martha did, but their comments stated and revealed a flawed understanding, a flawed view of God. Of course, the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus as the Savior at all. And their choices revealed that. But if we will truly trust God, we can rejoice in his work no matter what it looks to us, how it looks to us at the time. God is working, that's all I need to know. That's how it should be. But so often we want to inspect God's work and see if we approve. And if we don't, then we're going to be upset or afraid or angry. When we rejoice in God's work no matter what, then we can enjoy the help that Christ promises in Matthew 11, 28 when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Anytime you find yourself in a state other than what the Lord describes here, it can be traced back to the fact that you are either believing something wrong about God or you are rejecting what you know to be true about God. Because when we come to the Lord and give him our burden, he always gives us rest in our souls. He may not change your circumstances, but he can give you peace and rest in your soul. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. And we've just read John 11, but we read of many people who were not experiencing Christ's rest. And it's connected in our text. It's connected to the fact that they believe something wrong about Christ. And all through the chapter, the Lord continually points them back to the truth. This is what the truth is. This is how you need to think. This is what it says. And he was correcting their thinking so that they would believe it and give him their burdens. And this same chapter will help us and do the same for us if we will let it. So from John 11 this morning, I want you to ask this question. I want to ask you this question. What do you see in Jesus? It's my prayer that the Lord will reveal to us areas in which we are believing something wrong about Christ so that we can change that and believe the truth instead. And that is how we have the Lord's peace and victory. What do you see in Jesus? Well, I want to show you three things that I see from John 11. Three things that I see in Jesus. First of all, in Christ is salvation. John 11, 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This is the most important thing that we must believe. If you don't get anything else out of this message, you need to believe that in Christ is salvation. Turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. In Christ is salvation. That is the most important thing, the most important thing that you need to know, the most foundational thing for your life. In Christ is salvation. Acts 16, verse 29. This is talking about the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi. They're preaching, they're doing the work of the Lord, and people didn't like it, and so they raised a mob and got Paul and Silas arrested and put in prison and beaten. And Paul and Silas that night are praying and singing praises unto God, and the prison doors fly open. And the prisoner, or the jailer, the keeper of the prison, wakes up, sees the doors are open, and he thought his prisoners had escaped. Paul said in verse 28, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved in thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not baptism, not offerings, not go to church, not give to charity, nothing, none of that. It's Christ. In Christ is salvation. Acts chapter 4. Turn over there with me. Acts chapter 4. In Christ alone is salvation. The Christian life is made up of many ways to obey the Lord, but none of those things bring salvation. Only Christ brings salvation. It is in him alone. Acts 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, Peter is preaching, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. People try to work their way to heaven, and in so doing, they're saying their name is in this as well, that they can bring salvation to themselves. But Peter says, and God says through Peter, there is salvation in no other. There is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. In Christ is salvation. So many people live their lives, quote, doing good, so that they may earn God's forgiveness, but that's impossible to do. Because Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah 64:6, We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It is only Christ. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, only Christ. Isaiah 45:22 says, Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. There is no other Savior. There is no other God. You want God's salvation, you must come God's way. It is Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Are you seeking him earnestly with all your heart so that you may be saved? You might say, no, I haven't been saved yet. Are you seeking him? Are you submitting your heart and giving your allegiance to follow the Lord and say, whatever it is, I want to, Lord, teach me, show me what I'm missing, show me what I don't understand. I believe that in Christ is salvation, and I want that salvation for myself. Your actions reveal what you believe about God. If you are working your way, you're believing that Christ is less than God. He's not the Savior. He needs your help. That's what your actions reveal. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you're going to come to God, you have to believe he's God. If he's less than God, you won't trust him, you won't come to him, and you won't experience his salvation. In Christ is salvation. That is very clear. The Lord makes that point in John 11 and many other, all over the Gospels, all over the Word of God. In Christ is salvation. That's the most important lesson we need to learn today. Let's go back to John 11. We'll see the next thing. What do you see in Christ? What do you see in Jesus? I hope you see that in Christ is salvation. John 11, verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? The mob is unpredictable. You know where this could lead, right? Look at verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. I admired Thomas's willingness, but I don't admire his pessimism. Lord, you know they're going to try to kill you, right? That's not a good idea. He's going, well, we may as well go with him after all. I guess we'll just accept what's going to happen here. In Christ is security. It's surprising to me, and I'm including myself in this. I think I can include you in this. It's surprising to me that sinners can trust God with their eternal souls, but struggle to trust God with their physical lives. It doesn't make any sense. These were disciples of the Lord. They were saved men, except for Judas. And they had believed on Christ. Mary and Martha, Lazarus, believed on Christ. They were saved people, and yet they couldn't trust God for security. They couldn't trust God with their physical safety, with their physical lives. This is quite common. The disciples questioned Christ's stated intentions of going back to Judea. Of course, John 8 and John 10, they both tell us that the Jews had tried to stone Christ. Bethany, the town of Bethany, is just under 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It says 15 furlongs, the Bible tells us. And Jerusalem is where they had picked up stones to stone Christ. Just less than 2 miles, that's within sight, probably within sight of Jerusalem. You know, a couple of hills. We make jokes around here about how it's so flat. You can see somebody for 4 hours after they get in their car and drive away. And yet 2 miles really is not very far, especially with the hills. It could be one town on a hillside and the next town on the next hillside, and there's 2 miles, and it's easy, it's within easy sight. Walking distance, it's maybe 30 to 45 minutes walk. It's really not very far. It's real danger here. And these disciples felt threatened with that idea. Let's not go back there. It's dangerous. But in Christ is security. And you might say, well, Thomas wasn't very wrong, because it's just a few more chapters and we see the Jews killing him. They did kill Jesus. Thomas had a point. How does that signal security? How do we say that in Christ is security when it's just a few more days and he's hanging on the cross? Wasn't Thomas right? Our security in Christ isn't found in a promise to withhold all physical threats or suffering. In Christ is security, not because the Jews tried to kill him and tried to kill him and never succeeded. They were always like this force field that always kept them away from. That's not the point. That's not the security I'm talking about. The security in Christ is found in the knowledge that it is, whatever is going to happen is done in God's time, in God's way, and under his watchful eye. That's the security that God offers. Look at John chapter 2. Jesus was threatened by these Jews, and they eventually got him in a physical sense. They got their quarry. They put him up on the cross. They took his life. Actually, he gave up the ghost. They didn't take it from him. He laid down his life. But from a human perspective, it looked like they'd succeeded. But there was security. In Christ is security. John 2, Jesus knew he is completely secure, but while he walked the earth, he was completely secure in this security that comes from the Lord. John 2, verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Look at John 7, verse 3. John 7. Absolutely secure. John 7, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. If you want people to believe on you, you have to publicize what you're doing so that everyone can see. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. I'm not going to live like you want me to live. It's not my time yet. Look at verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. This is the security I'm talking about. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. They couldn't do it. It was against God's will. It wouldn't have fulfilled God's purpose. In Christ is security. John 12. Look at John 12. Jesus was opposing establishment religion the whole time during his ministry. They hated him, and yet he was absolutely secure because until the time was right, he was secure because it was not yet come. The time was not yet come. Verse 28, John 12, 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. This is the plan, but the time is not yet come. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now it's time. Look at John 16, verse 32. Jesus says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. We don't feel secure sometimes, and so we think we're not. But when you're in the middle of God's will, you are secure. Christ was secure and safe from anything these Jews wanted to plan because the time was not yet come. But even when the time did come, he was secure in the Father's will. John 17, verse 1. Then these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Disaster is senseless. Disaster is pointless. Disaster doesn't bring good. But Christ's death wasn't disaster. It brought the greatest good we could ever hope for. And until that hour came, he was secure and safe from all physical harm. Even in the physical pain and the death that he experienced, it was still security because God was doing great things. Christ did not live in fear of the Jews. He was on the earth to do the Father's work, and he was secure in the Father's will. In Christ is security. You follow the Father's will, you be in the Father's will, you are perfectly secure. Even when God allows difficult situations into your life, you are in perfect security because he is watching, he is mediating, he is regulating it. It's perfectly secure. Again, John 11, verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. And goest thou thither again? Listen to the Lord's answer. He's correcting their thinking. You don't understand. You think that this is not a secure situation we're going into. You don't understand me. You think of me as less than I am. You're fearing for your security. Let me teach you something. He says, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. It's daytime. It's time to work. It's time to fulfill the Father's will. Let's not be afraid. Let's not be distressed. Let's not feel vulnerable. Let's go. Let's work. Let's walk in the light. Let's see where we're going. Let's be busy in the Father's work. We're secure in the Father's will. In Christ is security. Don't be afraid. In Christ, there is security. And if we'll follow him, we'll be just as secure. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful security we have in Christ. I think about the martyrs. People burned at the stake because they did not recant Christ. They did not turn their back on him and betray him and deny him like Peter did. They were burned at the stake, and we say, how is that secure? That seems so wrong. I don't want that to happen to me. But God's grace, you read some of those stories about the martyrs, God's grace in those moments, you say that was security. God was letting their life end, but what's the worst that could happen for a child of God? You go to heaven? This is a blessing. This isn't dangerous. And it happened in God's will. They were perfectly secure. And we can be perfectly secure. We ought to be busy serving the Lord. And if God wants my life to end, so be it. I get my reward at that moment. But in his will, I am perfectly secure. And until, if I'm following him and things are threatening me, but it's not God's time, nothing will happen. Let him pick up the stones. I'm not going to be stoned. I'm secure in God's will. In Christ is security. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's security. The Spirit is praying for us according to God's will. The Spirit's prayers do not go unanswered. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's security. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's security. That's blessing. Let's walk while it's day. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's security. In Christ is security. Let's go back to John 11 and see one more thing. What do you see in Christ? If you see the Lord as less than he is, you will not depend on him like you should. In Christ is salvation. That's the most important thing. If you're going to be saved, it's only through Christ. In Christ is security. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be in unrest. And lastly, in Christ is sovereignty. The word sovereign means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion. Let's look at John 11, verse 21. We've already read these verses, and so we'll kind of skip through them for sake of time. Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. But listen to her words. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, well, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Whatever you ask, I know the Father will give it to you. Your brother's going to rise again. Well, yeah, I mean, later, I know that. She didn't believe what he told her what he would do, and she didn't believe that. She assumed that that's not what he meant. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I believe Martha was saved. I believe that she believed Christ was the Savior. But she didn't fully believe that Christ is sovereign, because she didn't realize what he was going to do. She was surprised. Look at verse 32. And Mary as well. Mary was come and say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died, but it's over now. We're past that point. If only you'd been here, but now we have these negative circumstances that you could have avoided, but you weren't here. And he was moved by her grief. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Again, remember John 9, Jesus healed a man who was blind from his birth. This has never happened in recorded history. This man has power, and he couldn't even heal a sick man. This is a legitimate question. Logically, I'm struggling to wrap my mind. Why could he heal a man who was blind from birth, but he couldn't heal Lazarus? What's going on? Mary and others didn't believe that Christ is sovereign. But look at verse 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stink. That's not a good idea. What's the point of this? She didn't say, oh, he's going to raise him from the dead. She didn't believe that he would. She was protesting. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And again, let's not be critical and look down upon these people, because you and I do the same thing. We need to learn from their example. Learn from their failures. Then took they away the stone. Jesus prayed and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And many believed. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Perhaps many finally did believe in Christ's sovereignty. But then we read on and we see how some went and told the Pharisees, and they gathered themselves into a council and said, what do we? This man doeth many miracles. I just have to chuckle. They weren't afraid and they didn't want to come believe. They wanted to silence him. You know, if we don't put a stop to it, God's power is going to be even more poured out. I think we should stop this man who has the power to raise the dead. It doesn't make any sense, but this is what a hard heart will produce. And this is how sovereign God is. Listen to this. Verse 49, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Just meditate on that statement. And this spake he not of himself. This wasn't his own wisdom. But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas, the high priest, who is engaged in this council, they're looking for a way to put Jesus Christ to death. I don't know how you can become more of an enemy of the Son of God than to try to kill him and silence him and resist him. Caiaphas is engaged in this, and while he's engaged in this, he prophesies. God gives him a prophecy, and he speaks profoundly on what Christ will actually do. This is how sovereign God is. God is so totally in control, he is able to use those who hate him to speak his truth. What an astounding example and demonstration of God's sovereignty. God is so sovereign, he can use Satan to accomplish his purposes. Look at the life of Job. Satan was trying to destroy Job, and God used Satan to strengthen Job. God is so sovereign, he can use a deadly illness to bring greater glory to his name. He did that in Lazarus. God is so sovereign, he can put his divine truth in the mouths of those who hate Christ. Caiaphas was the high priest, and God was honoring his own word. God was honoring his own word. Caiaphas was in this position. He was a wicked man in the sense that he's resisting God. He's resisting Christ. But God honored his own word and used Caiaphas, because Caiaphas is the high priest, used Caiaphas even without his awareness, because of Caiaphas's position, not his condition. God is so sovereign, he can use anything and anyone to bring him glory. Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Jesus, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They're praising you. They shouldn't be talking like that. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. God can use anything to bring him glory. Romans 7:23-25, Paul writes, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I am grieved and broken over my sin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Who could use a sinner? Who could use a man like Paul, like me and you, a person like us? Who could use? Well, sovereign God can use us. I am imperfect. I mess things up. I destroy and I affect and I degrade everything that I touch. That's what I am compared to God. Our sin pollutes everything. Who could use us? We're flawed. We're worthless. God can use us. In Christ is sovereignty. He can use anything. What do you see in Jesus? Do these things give you peace? Our choices reveal what we believe. What choices do you make? There was fear in the disciples' hearts as they followed Christ back to Judea. Well, here we go. We're going to go die. I don't really want to die, but I guess I'd rather follow the Lord. So he's leading us into this situation. There was fear in their hearts. There was great grief and even despair for Lazarus' family and friends as they mourned what they thought was a senseless death. We know Christ, and he could have. Why didn't he heal? This is pointless. There was rebellion and stubbornness for the Pharisees as they plotted Jesus' demise. Their choices revealed what they saw and believed about Christ. All of this would have been resolved if they had seen Christ for what he is. We don't understand what God's doing. His ways are higher than our ways. We look at what God does and we say, it doesn't make any sense to me. But we can have rest even in the middle of that if we'll trust Christ, if we'll believe that he's God. But when we say, this doesn't make any sense, this is only headed for destruction, God messed up, then we're going to have fear. Then we're going to be destabilized. Then we're going to be faithless. Then we're going to reject him. The Lord continually pointed these people to the truth. You need to believe. What do you believe about me? Our choices reveal that. And because of what the Lord did, many did believe. If they're willing, if you are willing, you'll believe. Again, John 11:45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen that stone rolled away and seen Lazarus come probably waddling out all wrapped up. But I can read about it. I can be there in my mind's eye. I can learn the point, and I don't have to be there to learn the lessons that God wants us to learn. What do you see in Jesus? Are you willing to believe the truth about Christ? When you see the truth, It forces you to decide if you're going to let go of what you previously believed, the imperfect image in your own mind about God. Are you going to let go of that and hold on to the truth? Or are you going to reject the truth? Are you willing to believe the truth about Christ? In Christ is salvation. In Christ is security. In Christ is sovereignty. What do you see in him? Your answer will make an eternity of difference. Let's pray.